Okay. Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. And when we met last time, we covered the first part of chapter 16. The gospel had been taken to the Gentiles, and they had responded in large numbers. There were now multitudes of Christians throughout the Mediterranean who were new to the faith and had no background whatsoever in Jewish law or religious practices. Nevertheless, certain men began to teach that you had to be circumcised before you could become a true Christian. We saw how the Jerusalem Council met and rejected that notion. And in the wake of that, Paul approached Barnabas, proposing a return trip to visit the new believers in every city where they had gone the first time around. Sadly, they separated following a dispute over whether to take Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, with them. As it turned out, Barnabas took his cousin and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas, a prophet and leader in the church, and they traveled back to Lystra, where they were joined by a young disciple named Timothy. From there, they went through the cities, confirming the gospel of salvation by grace through faith without circumcision. As a result, the churches were built up in their faith and increased in number daily. Along the way, the Holy Spirit guided them on where to go and where not to go, until eventually they ended up in Troas on the shores of the Aegean Sea. While they were there, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." In response, Paul and his team immediately proceeded to go to Macedonia, and through them, God would begin to spread the gospel through Europe and the entire Western world. Which brings us to our material for this morning. In Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 24, verse 11 and 12. "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days." So following the direction of the Holy Spirit to take the gospel to Macedonia, Paul, Silas, and Timothy set sail from Troas across the Aegean Sea on a straight course to Samothrace. Now, when we look at our map, which we will look at again here, we'll see that Samothrace is an island right there, approximately halfway between Troas and Neapolis. Apparently, vessels making the crossing would routinely stop over in Samothrace, even though there wasn't much of practical significance happening there. At 5,285 feet, the tallest peak on the island was just over a mile high, making it easy to spot from a great distance, which would at least be a welcome aid to navigation. It's also worth noting that Samothrace just happened to be home to the sanctuary of the great gods, the ruins of which can still be seen to this day. Archaeologists have discovered evidence of a mysterious religious cult on the island dating back as far as the 7th century BC. Worshipping made-up gods, of course, who quite predictably and not coincidentally were thought to grant protection to seafarers. Go figure. But seriously, it got me to thinking. What did Paul and his companions do while they were there? Depending on the size of the vessel, they might have just stayed aboard overnight. Or, of course, they could have ventured out into town in search of hospitality. That said, in a place full of sailors and pagan worship, a missionary team might regard this as a target-rich environment. But alas, Luke doesn't address these questions. So, returning to the text, All we know for sure is the next day they came to Neapolis, completing the 150-mile journey across the Aegean Sea in only 2 days. Apparently, they had the wind at their back, both spiritually and physically, because later in chapter 20, verse 6, when they made the same journey in reverse, it took them 5 days. Now, before we follow the team to Neapolis and from there to Philippi, I think it's appropriate that we should pause to discuss Luke's use of pronouns. Back then, the pronoun we referred to a group that includes me. And generally speaking, that's still what it means. And there's no way I'm going to wade into the deep end of that whole issue right here this morning, except to say this, that language is by its very nature dynamic. In other words, it changes over time. We make up new words to describe things that are new. And we use old words in new ways to talk about things differently. The lesson for us is, when we read ancient documents like the Bible, we need to labor to understand the words used as they were used when they were first written. In our case, we need to acknowledge that, of course, we hasn't always referred only to a group that includes me. Sometimes a single person who is a king or a queen or holds some other important position will employ what has become known as the royal we. Then there's the editorial we that casts the writer in the role of representative on behalf of those who share the opinion. And let's not forget, with the new doctor in the room, the hospital we. When the nurse, who is presumably quite healthy herself, comes into the room and asks the patient, "How are we doing?" But I digress. The point here is that Luke says, we. And we can read that as an indication that our author, our human author, Luke, has actually joined Paul, Silas, and Timothy as part of the team at this point. He is now a part of a group that includes himself. So it is that what has been to this point a narrative account based upon the reports of others now becomes a firsthand account of Luke's own observations and recollections, since he was now both literally and spiritually on board. Now, as far as we know, when the team docked in Neapolis, the gospel landed with them, arriving on European soil for the very first time. It was an auspicious moment for the church. And from what we can see, they wasted no time lingering in that port city, moving instead from there to Philippi, roughly 10 miles inland. Now, Luke calls Philippi the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, but that turns out to be a bit confusing. Surely the capital city of Thessalonica would have had a more valid claim to that title. But then again, Luke's not saying that it's the largest or the greatest in all of Macedonia, only that it was the foremost or first in that part of Macedonia. In other words, he's not implying that there aren't any other cities in the province that would have deserved a similar title, but that said, some scholars maintain that Philippi really was the most respected city around. And perhaps Luke was merely expressing his own opinion based on his personal affection for the place. The point is, when people criticize the Bible for having factual inaccuracies, it's often because they haven't made a sincere effort to resolve those issues. The truth is, we all have a tendency to find what we're looking for. And if you're looking for reasons to dismiss the Bible, you will find them. But if you're genuinely interested in seeking God, making sense of the world, and discovering His will for your life, then you are going to find what you're looking for right here in the Bible. Notice, Luke also goes out of his way to describe Philippi as a colony, which was an elevated political status that secured for its people certain rights and privileges and protections. While some estimate the population at only 5,000 to 10,000 souls, Philippi was quite prosperous in the day. The city was named after Philip II, the king of ancient Macedon, and the father of Alexander the Great. He established it as a commercial center for the region, dealing in agricultural products as well as gold and silver mined from the surrounding mountains. And its location was strategically important because it sat on the Roman road that connected the Aegean Sea on the east to the Adriatic Sea on the west. And from there, you could sail to Italy and make your way to Rome. For this reason, Rome established Philippi as a home for retired army veterans going back to the first century BC. And scholars tell us that Philippi took its Roman identity very seriously. Indeed, one writer called it Rome away from Rome. Therefore, bearing witness to the gospel in Philippi would be the closest thing to preaching in Rome without actually being there. With that in mind, from Paul's point of view, its influence in the region and its strategic location made it an excellent place to start. And we were staying in that city for some days. Indeed, they would end up establishing a thriving church there. And years later, a letter written by Paul to the Philippians would find its way into the canon of our New Testament. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Well, remember, it had been Paul's custom when entering a new city to go first to the synagogue of the Jews. But as Luke describes it here, we're led to believe that there was no synagogue in the city of Philippi. And if that's the case, then a quiet spot on the riverside would seem like a good place to gather for prayer. Some suppose that the Jewish community was so small in Philippi that they didn't have the minimum number of Jewish men as head of households required to form a synagogue. And we find some support for that suspicion when the team goes to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. Luke says they sat down and spoke to the women who met there. But he makes no mention of any Jewish men being present there with them. In any case, we know that Jewish religious practices often included ritual hand washing, so if you were living in a city without a synagogue, you would expect to find Jews gathering on the Sabbath near a body of water. Now, we're not told why there were so few Jewish men in Philippi, but we need to remember we're a long way from Jerusalem at this point. And this is, after all, a mission to the Gentiles. That said, many Gentiles were God-fearers who sympathized with the Jewish cause. But cultural historians tell us that most Gentile sympathizers were women, in part because they had less to lose, and in part because they didn't have to be circumcised. Whatever the explanation, Paul followed his established custom in this case, reaching out first to the Jews, so they sat down and spoke to the women who met by the riverside where prayer was customarily made. I find it interesting that Luke doesn't mention any study or teaching taking place there, only that they met for prayer. In fact, it's likely, under the circumstances, that the only scripture they had available was that scripture that they had put to memory. And we can imagine that they would have welcomed the input of any Jewish teacher who happened to visit. So together, Paul and his team sat down and spoke to the women who met there, and they clearly used the opportunity to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ and the certain hope of eternal life by grace through faith in him. Of course, you may remember that Paul had seen a man in his vision in the night back in Troas, a man who said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." But oddly, what we find here is that Paul's ministering to a group of women. I think that shows us that Paul is determined to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit while making the most of every opportunity along the way. We would do well to learn that lesson in our own lives, that we should serve God right where we are, even as he may be calling us to greater things down the road. Sometimes we fixate on one aspect of our calling to the exclusion of everything else. But we need to recognize that the Great Commission calls us not simply to go on mission, but to be on mission as we go. For his part, Paul's not distracted from his ministry by a single-minded search for the man who spoke to him in his vision. Instead, he has a heart for every lost soul, and he doesn't want to miss any chance to show one of them the love of Jesus. Verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Experts tell us that Thyatira was a city in the district called Lydia in Western Asia Minor, and some say the name Lydia was probably associated with the place of her origin. Apparently, she'd moved to Philippi, where she was a seller of purple, referring to purple dye or fabrics that had been dyed purple. Back in the day, Thyatira was famous for its dyes, and purple dye was particularly hard to come by and therefore very expensive. That's why purple garments were usually worn only by the royalty or the wealthy. The inference for us is that Lydia must have been a wealthy businesswoman in her own right. And she was apparently also grateful to God for her prosperity, because we're told that she worshiped God at the riverside with the women who met there on the Sabbath. Now, whether she was a convert to Judaism or simply a God-fearing sympathizer, we can't be sure. But I think it's fair to say that she was seeking God with what Jesus called a noble and a good heart. Perhaps because of that, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, there's a sweet message here about the sovereign love of God. As he draws us to seek him and then rewards us when we do. You know, if you have hardened your heart to the very idea of God, it should come as no surprise that you're going to have trouble finding him. And if you have decided to worship a God of your own making that you created in your own image, you may not be open to the leading of the Almighty God who is seeking you. I confess, before I came to faith, I was aware of the gospel. I had gone to church since childhood. But I had come to feel almost antagonistic towards it in my teenage years. After all, acknowledging God felt like it would lead to unwelcome constraints on my life. But then, God used one obedient believer to turn my eyes to his word. And as a result, I came to recognize that it was my sin that burdened and restrained me. And only by putting my faith in Jesus would I truly be set free. as it was here with Lydia, the Lord opened my heart to see and heed the things he had spoken by Paul and others. The point is, the Lord who was sovereign in creation is also sovereign in salvation. But he has made our personal salvation a matter of our own free choice. If we seek him, we will find him. If we are open to his call, he will open our heart to heed the things he has spoken right here in his word. As we set out to share the gospel with others, keep in mind, in the end, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, not your persuasive argument, that's going to bring a lost soul to saving faith. So relax. Do your part. And let God do his. Verse 15. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Notice Luke omits the details of her actual conversion. Instead, he takes us directly to the moment where Lydia and her household were baptized. Now, as we learned back in Acts 10 when we were discussing the conversion of Cornelius and his household, in Roman society back in the day, the household was that basic social, economic, religious unit, typically including the nuclear family as well as the extended family and slaves and servants. So the members of Lydia's household would have included her children, but may also have referred to her parents, her siblings, her slaves, her staff. The fact that Luke makes no mention of her husband suggests that she was either widowed or divorced, which would also explain her dual roles as the head of the family business and the master of her own house. The fact that everyone in her household got baptized implies they all came to faith at the same time. This in turn speaks not only to the power of the gospel message and the work of the Holy Spirit, but also to the respect and influence that Lydia had earned in her household, silently leading others to follow her example. This kind of influence for the gospel can be seen to this day, particularly in tribal cultures, where the community leader comes to faith and everyone else follows. Now, that may be unusual in our experience, but it is quite common in other places. Lydia's expression of hospitality now, inviting them to come to her house, is not in itself unusual. Hospitality was a very important thing in the Middle East in those days. But her invitation is curious. Luke says she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." As one writer pointed out, it seems as though she wants the team to know that she's not some charlatan or an opportunist. She's someone who is a true believer who genuinely wants to be part of their ministry. So she opened her home to them. And she persuaded us. We don't know how long they stayed, but scholars suggest that her home became the first house church in Europe and the center of worship for the growing number of new believers in Philippi. Verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. While the team remained in Philippi, they continued to share the gospel, presumably returning to the place of prayer to meet with those still not converted who were gathering there. And one day as they went, they met this certain slave girl. Possessed with a spirit of divination, She presumably foretold the future and may have spoken oracles protecting people from harm. And since everybody wants to be protected from harm and everybody wants to know the future, she made her masters a lot of money. But that was all about to change. Verse 17. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Remember back in Luke chapter 4, verse 34, we read about a demon who identified Jesus as the Holy One of God? Here, this demon accurately identifies Paul and his companions, just as the demon in Luke chapter 4 had accurately identified Jesus. The problem is, the words that come forth from this girl can mean different things to different people. While a Jew might understand the Most High God to be a reference to Yahweh, a Gentile listener in Philippi might think it's a reference to Zeus. Likewise, a Jew would hear salvation and think of deliverance from sin, but to a Gentile in Philippi, it may well have meant deliverance from the powers that govern the fate of humans in the material world. Verse 18. "And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." All right, we aren't told why Paul didn't perform this exorcism the first time they crossed paths. After all, this poor slave girl is twice bound, both spiritually and economically. She is under the control of the demon, and she's also under the control of the men who profit off of her power. And yet Paul allowed this to go on for many days. And perhaps he thought that her proclamations were useful at first, as they may well have drawn people together to hear the gospel message. But eventually, it seems, it became a distraction. And then finally, Paul became greatly annoyed. As one writer proposed, although the girl spoke the truth, Paul must have been upset because the girl was being viewed as, you know, the source of the truth. And they didn't want to encourage that kind of thinking. So Paul, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, commanded that the demon come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now, surely I imagine this was quite a relief for the girl. But I'm struck by the fact that it was apparently the result of impatience rather than compassion. It leaves the impression that Paul's more concerned about his gospel mission than he is about the girl herself. However, in Paul's defense, he also seems to be more concerned about his mission than he is about himself or his companions. Suffice it to say, the girl was released from her twin bond. Verse 19. "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." Obviously, these men never really cared about the girl. They only cared that their hope of profit was gone. Apparently, they saw Paul and Silas as the leaders of the team, and thus, interestingly, they didn't hold Luke or Timothy to account. But they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace in the center of town, where the local authorities would meet to resolve disputes and impose penalties. Verses 20 and 21. "And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.'" Now, I don't know about you, I don't think it's just the way I read it. Indeed, the reference to these men being Jews sounds like an appeal to the ever-present plague of Roman anti-Semitism. Jews were tolerated, and they were allowed to practice their religion so long as it didn't challenge the city's traditional customs. Now, the rest of their arguments here are little more than window dressing, used to legitimize an objection that, in fairness, was mostly about money. There's no reason to think that Paul and his team exceedingly troubled the city. Indeed, up to that point, these guys were the only ones being troubled, as far as we can tell. And their protests about teaching customs which are not lawful, those protests are equally weak. While it may have been technically true that Roman citizens were not supposed to engage in any foreign religion not sanctioned by the state, it was mostly a pretext designed to make their economic loss look more serious than it actually was. And the strategy seems to have worked. Verse 22. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Paul and Silas had basically been accused of being troublemaking Jews who were trying to upset the Roman way of life. So the multitude who had gathered to hear the cases were quick to judge them guilty. So they rose up together against them. Likewise, the magistrates dispensed with any sense of judicial decorum. They tore the clothes off Paul and Silas in preparation for a public thrashing. Then, without even giving them a chance to defend themselves, the magistrates commanded them to be beaten with rods. Now, since Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they should have been exempt from this kind of summary punishment. But the magistrates never asked, and the accused did not protest, at least not yet. Verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Well, clearly Paul and Silas suffered greatly for the cause of Christ, as the mob had laid many stripes upon them, referring, of course, to the marks left on their bodies from the beatings that they received. But apparently, that wasn't quite enough. So they also threw them into prison. And in view of the supernatural power that Paul had displayed when casting the demon out of the slave girl, security seems to have been the primary concern. After all, if they can cast out a demon, maybe they could use the same power to, I don't know, escape from prison. I think that's why they specifically told the jailer to keep them securely. Verse 24. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, usually such treatment would be reserved for only the most serious criminals. But obviously, this jailer was afraid these guys might escape. So he not only put them in prison, he put them in the inner prison, the prison within the prison, and in addition put their feet in the stocks to restrict their movement and reduce the likelihood that they would ever be able to get away on their own. Now, as we conclude our material for today, we're left to wonder whatever happened to the slave girl had the demon cast out of her. We don't know. Presumably, she had the opportunity to hear the gospel. So you get the impression Paul was sharing it with some regularity. But it serves to remind us, once again, that we all come to faith as a personal choice. And yet the reasons for that personal choice are different for every person. Some souls come to faith because they are convinced. Others come to faith because they're desperate. Lydia was prepared by the Lord and persuaded. Those in her household likely followed her lead because they respected her judgment. But for the slave owners and others in the multitude, even the miracle of a public exorcism couldn't convince them. As we share the gospel, we can't always know what's going to lead another person to trust Jesus. But if we are obedient to the call, we can be sure that the Holy Spirit is drawing the lost to saving faith. So even when our message is rejected, we can take heart, knowing that God's word does not return void. And we can be content that as one plants, another waters, but it is God Himself who brings the harvest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for this book of Acts and for the lessons it has for us here and now. We thank you that your word is reliable and true, providing a foundation we can use to build a life that honors you. Please help us to be open to the leading of your Holy Spirit as we pursue your calling on our life, and let us never be too busy to show the love of Jesus to a hurting heart. Help us to see your gospel as the source of true freedom, and help us to live in such a way that others will see it too. Help us to do our part and let you do yours, and remind us, Lord, that people come to faith for different reasons, but everyone comes to faith as a personal choice. Please, help us to be at peace in your will, knowing that you are at work in the lives of all people, and you love us more than we can possibly imagine. Thank you for lives of purpose and for the certain hope of eternal life. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.